Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Well, I want to start this morning by getting you to think about something. I wonder, have you ever thought about why Christianity makes such a big deal about blood? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, isn't that kind of weird and sort of barbaric? Like, why do Christians talk so much about blood? Because let's be honest, nobody really likes to talk about blood, right? At least most people don't. We might have some medical professionals here who do, or who at least are more comfortable talking about it than most of us are, but most of us aren't. Most of us don't like to talk about it, aren't comfortable with it. I know I'm not. Blood makes me queasy. I don't like to see too much of it. If I'm ever, you know, if somebody's telling a story and there's a lot of blood involved, I'm like one of those people who's like, hey, I need to leave the room, or can we change the subject? Because I'm going to pass out if I think too much about this. Maybe you're similar. But blood is a huge part of Christianity. We talk about it, we sing about it. Some of the most famous hymns we have are about blood. We actually sang about it earlier. And we read about it. It's clearly the theme of our passage today. It's all about blood. But why? Why is it such a big deal? And why do we talk about it so much? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. The role blood plays in our salvation. And even if you're someone like me who doesn't really like blood, I would encourage you to stay with me and hang in there, because understanding the role blood plays in our salvation is critical for us to truly understand the gospel and really what Christianity is all about. But not only to understand it, but also to be changed by it. And so let's look at it. Let's look at this, and let's look at three things. Let's look at the purpose of blood, the power of the blood, and the perspective it gives us. So the purpose, the power, the perspective, three P's for you this morning. All right, so let's go. Let's start with this first one, the purpose of blood. Let's start with that big question. Why is blood a part of all this? Why is it necessary? What's the purpose of it? Well, our passage begins with a bit of a transition statement. And so the author started talking about the new covenant back in chapter 8, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And last week, we talked about how this new covenant brings us into a new and better way to deal with our consciences and the guilt that we experience. And so verse 15 comes back to this theme of the new covenant, and it tells us that Jesus has become the mediator of this new covenant in order to give us a promised eternal inheritance. So look at verse 15. The author tells us, "Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." And then he tells us how he does this. It's through his death. And the author uses the analogy of a will to say this is how you receive this. Someone has to die. So continuing in verse 15, he says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, this is a concept you and I are familiar with, right? We know this is how an inheritance works. And so a few years ago, when our daughter May was born, Sarah and I went and we made a will. And so we set up this, our will, to be May's and now our son Banks's inheritance. And since we've done that, they have an inheritance they're going to receive from us one day. Now, it's not any kind of eternal inheritance, right? It's not going to be that great. But they do have it. But they're not going to get it until we die, right? That's how an inheritance works. It's brought into effect by death. That's the analogy the author's using here. And it's this thought that leads him to talk about the topic of blood, which really dominates verses 18 through 22, where he mentions it six times. And so let's look at that. Listen for blood here. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so he explains that blood has always played an important role in relationship with God, as he explained what happened in this old system of worship. Blood was everywhere. It was sprinkled on everyone and everything. It literally was a bloody mess. But what was the point? Well, we find the answer there in that very last phrase of verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so all this blood wasn't without a purpose, wasn't simply a reflection of a barbaric, less sophisticated time when people weren't as civil and advanced as we are today, but blood was directly connected with the forgiveness of sins. It served a very important theological purpose. It showed the people back then, and it continues to show you and I today just how serious our sin is. It shows us just how serious our sin is before a holy God. It's so serious that in order for you and I to be forgiven, a price must be paid. A death must occur. Blood must be shed. And so that was the purpose of all this blood. And that makes it very important for us to think about today, even if it's not the most, you know, uplifting topic in the world. Right, I know I won't be disappointed if I never have to say blood this many times in another 30-minute stretch in my life. But it's important for us to think about this because this is not normally how we think about our sin. We don't normally think about our sin being this serious, about it being this big of a deal. We don't. We might know it on paper, right? We might know that theological truth, but we don't live like it's this big of a deal. I know I don't. And there's all kinds of ways we could talk about that this shows up for us. We're not often as broken about our sin as we should be, right? Maybe we're broken and upset when the consequences of our sin hit us, when we're exposed in some way. But we're not often that upset about just the sin itself, the fact that we've sinned against somebody else and the fact that we've sinned against God. We're quicker to defend and attack when our sin is exposed rather than repent much of the time. So there's all kinds of ways this shows up in our lives, but probably the biggest way we see this is simply in the lack of consistent joy you and I feel at what's been done for us. As the scriptures are clear, this is what the gospel does in our lives. It produces joy, this kind of unshakable joy that transcends our circumstances, that centers us, that transforms everything about us. But here's the question, how often do we experience that? Like, let me ask you, how often do you experience that? And why don't we as much as we would like? Well, I would argue one of the main reasons is we don't recognize it, at least in our hearts, what we've been saved from. We don't recognize the bad news enough for the good news to be that good. We don't realize how much we need to be rescued. And so we don't appreciate how great the rescue really is. So the last couple of weeks, Sarah and I have been watching two different things about the rescue of the 12 boys and their coach from the cave in Thailand that flooded back in 2018. So there's a documentary that's been out on Disney for a while about it, and then Amazon Prime just came out with a movie about it that dramatizes it. But if you know this story, and just like the general details of what happened, so there were these boys and their coach who went into this cave in Thailand one day after their soccer practice and ended up getting flooded, and they were there for a while, and they got rescued. Like, if you just know that, that baseline set of information, it's amazing, right? It's like, wow, what a story, what a rescue. But if you take the time to watch this movie and this documentary, if you learn more about the problem they were facing, your appreciation of it becomes so much greater. Because you realize not only were they in this cave, they were in there for 18 days. And they were so far back in the cave that it took these expert divers from around the world like 2.5 hours each time they'd dive all the way back to them. And to get them out, what they did, because these kids, obviously, they weren't trained to dive for 2.5 hours. Like, they would panic, and they were weak. They'd been in here. They gave them shots of anesthesia to put them under, and then they put all this gear on them, and then these expert divers led them back out for 2.5 hours. And they did this one by one for all 13 of them. And not to mention, they did this right before the monsoon season came, and it flooded so that they couldn't have even been rescued. Right, so if you just know the general information of this story, it's amazing. What a rescue. But when you look into it, when you dig into it, when you really understand how big their problem was, it makes it even greater. It makes the rescue so much more amazing. And the same principle is true with the gospel. And this is why it's important for you and I to think about the seriousness of our sin and not to minimize it. Not so that we can walk around and beat ourselves up and just think about how bad we are all the time, but so that we can see how amazing our rescue really is. So that we can see how good the good news really is. So we can experience this kind of joy and this kind of transformation in our lives. And I love thinking about the Apostle Paul in this light. I mean, is there anyone more joyous about the gospel? Is there anyone more excited about what God's done for them? If you read the book of Romans, you notice that as Paul begins writing, he's kind of just giving some introductory comments and sort of telling them his travel plans. And then he just mentions the word gospel, and it sends him on a 15-chapter rabbit trail where he writes the arguably the greatest theological document that's ever been produced. He's like that excited about the gospel. But what you see with him is his joy and appreciation of what's been done for him is directly tied to his awareness of his own sin. And one of the most mind-blowing verses for me in all of Scripture is when, near the end of his life, as a very spiritually mature man in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul literally calls himself the worst of all sinners. He's like, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the foremost. So yeah, we don't need to walk around constantly thinking about how bad we are, but this is so important because if you don't understand the bad news, you can't understand the good news. And the blood shows us the bad news. It shows us that our sin is this serious. Death is required. Blood is required. That's the purpose of it. So then what's the good news? Right? We've alluded to it. So now let's get into it by talking about the power of the blood. So for the sake of the sermon outline, as we've said, the purpose of the blood is to show the seriousness of our sin. And of course, that's right. That's why we just went through it. But that's actually not the only purpose. See, the blood did point to this, but it also pointed to something else. It pointed to the self-giving love of God. Because going all the way back to the beginning, God told us that sin requires death. when he gave Adam instructions for the garden in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, this is what he said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, what happened? Adam and Eve did disobey God's command and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they didn't die. At least not yet, at least not right away. God was gracious, and he bore with them, even though he could have ended everything right then and there. And as we fast forward to this covenant, our passage is talking about the one that God made with Moses, the blood points us to this same grace. Because while the blood does point us to the fact that something must die for our sins to be forgiven, the blood also shows us it isn't us. It also shows us that God provided a substitute. These animals, it's their blood that was shed for the sins of the people, not their own. And this is what this system communicated for years and years. N.T. Wright, a scholar, says that as the people went through this and experienced all this blood, quote, there was to be no loophole, no point in the entire system at which anyone could suppose that their worship, their buildings, their liturgy, or they themselves could do without the self-giving love of God. No room was left for human pride. Everything had to be dependent on the grace of God. So, in addition to sin, all this blood also communicated grace. It communicated grace, the grace of God, for there to be a way for our sins to be forgiven and taken care of without our own blood being shed. But, as the book of Hebrews has already told us, and as this passage tells us again today, that's all it could do. It could only communicate grace and forgiveness. It couldn't actually bring it about. It didn't actually have the power to make it happen. And so for us to truly get it, we need something better. And this is what the author says in verse 23 as he transitions and he says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There needed to be a better sacrifice, a better blood, a blood that actually had the power to take away our sins, to make us right with God again. And as N.T. Wright also says, nobody in this Old Testament world could have guessed where this blood could have possibly come from. He says, nobody in that world came near to drawing the conclusion that God would himself become human and would actually offer his own life, literally shedding his own blood so that all these signs and symbols would become a reality. He says, nobody could have guessed this. Nobody would have guessed this because it's too amazing. It's too far-fetched. Like, that couldn't possibly happen, right? Well, that's exactly what did happen. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus Christ first came onto the scene to start his ministry, he came to his cousin, John the Baptist. And when John first saw Jesus, John 1:29 tells us this is how he described him. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the true and better sacrifice, the one whose blood could really do it. And John's prediction was exactly right. That's just who Jesus turned out to be, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who, though he had every right, came not to be served. The King of glory, who, though he was so great and glorious, came not to be impressive or establish some powerful kingdom here on earth, but who came to die, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus began his ministry introduced as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, and he ended his life doing just that, nailed to the cross, giving his life for us in a way that no one could have ever expected, in a way no one could ever make up. God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, came down and shed his own blood for us. And why did he do that? So that as serious as our sin is, we could be forgiven. so that as bad as our situation is, we could be rescued. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Are you starting to see why blood is such a big deal? Are you starting to see why Christianity makes such a big deal out of blood? Because when we look at the blood, we see what it cost. We see the price tag of our forgiveness, the seriousness of our condition on our own. But when we look at the blood, we also see just how far God was willing to go for us. Just how much he was willing to give up so that he could have us. And so finally, the perspective it gives us. What does this do to us when we see it? What perspective does it give us? Well, as we said earlier, it brings joy, right? That's what the gospel does. When you see your situation and what God's done for you in it, the depth of his mercy and love for you, it brings joy into your life and into your heart. But this passage tells us something specific about what that joy looks like. And we see it here in the last two verses. Verse 27, he says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So when you see this, and it brings this great joy into your life. And one of the primary ways you see this joy manifest and show up is in a joyful waiting. Remember, this passage began by talking about the promised eternal inheritance that Jesus gives us. And maybe we weren't so sure about what exactly that meant when we first read it. But now that we get to the end, we know. It's the promise that Jesus is going to return one day, that he's going to come back. And he's going to bring us with him into paradise. Because Jesus has already dealt with our sin by his blood, we don't have to be afraid of the fact that, as verse 27 says, we're all going to die and there's going to be a judgment one day. But if we've come to him, if we've trusted what he's done for us, we can rest and we can eagerly await him coming to be with us. And now, waiting is never something any of us want to do. Like anybody here this morning just love to wait? Like anybody, would anybody say, yeah, hey, my name's Aaron. One of the things I love to do is just wait, right? Nobody likes to wait. But isn't that so much of what life is? Waiting. Waiting to get married, waiting to get pregnant, waiting to get better, waiting to find a job, waiting to find friends and feel like you fit in and you belong somewhere, waiting to stop struggling with sin, waiting for a difficult season to end, waiting, waiting, waiting all the time. The question isn't if we're waiting. Really, the question is how we're waiting. And I know as I look at my life, so much of the time I'm waiting with fear and anxiety, or really probably what I'm trying to do more is kind of do everything I can in my power to control my life and the circumstances so I don't have to wait, which doesn't work. But the gospel tells us we don't have to wait like that. It tells us we can wait with a joy and with a hope. At the end of the account of the book, the Count of Monte Cristo, the main character, Edmond Dantès, who's done a lot of waiting in his life and who's also done a lot of striving to try to control his circumstances and really to try to play God. But at the end of the book, he writes a letter to a friend, and he closes this letter with this line that really encapsulates what he's learned and kind of his big takeaway from his life. And he tells them at the end of the letter to never forget that until the day God deigns to unveil the future to mankind, all human wisdom is contained in these two words, Wait and hope. Wait and hope. The gospel tells us that you and I can wait like that. When we look at the blood and we see our sin and we see our Savior, we can wait eagerly. We can wait with joy. We can wait with hope. We don't have to try to squeeze everything out of this life, because when we look at who Jesus is and what he's done for us, it tells us that we're okay. It tells us that we're more loved than we could possibly imagine. And so we can wait with a joyful expectation of what's coming, because when he comes again, we're going to experience this eternal inheritance that he's earned and given us. Dr. Mike Kruger, who's the president of one of the professors at Reformed Theological Seminary here in town, he's got a little book on Hebrews that we've been using for this series. And Dr. Kruger's great. I actually got to be his teaching assistant when I was in seminary, so I want to make sure I give him credit for this illustration. And it really helped me. But he talks about when he used to travel a lot for work when his kids were younger, and how they would wait outside for him in the driveway when they knew he was coming home. They'd be so excited to see him that they'd be eagerly waiting for him to get home. And I think this hit me, because most days, especially this summer, that's what it's been like for me getting home from work. Sarah and the kids have been outside most days playing in the yard or hanging out on the porch, waiting to see me. And when I pull up, I get to wave at them. It's one of my favorite parts of the day. I get to pull up and get my stuff out and go see them and go be with them. And you know, if we're honest, it's hard to feel like we're always eagerly waiting for Jesus like that, right? It can be easy to look at our circumstances and some of the painful ways we're waiting and wonder if we can even trust him, right? And wonder, do I even really want him to come back? But the blood tells us that's not true. It tells us we have a God who loves us more than we can possibly imagine, a God who would shed his own blood for us, a God who would do everything necessary to bring us into his family and to bring us home forever to be with him. And see, the more and more we see that, the more and more we see that, the more and more that truth lands in our hearts, the more and more we will be a people who can wait like this, who can wait eagerly, who can wait with joy, who can wait with hope, who will in some sense be out on the front porch of our lives, eagerly waiting for Jesus to come home and be with us. And so as we get to the end here, you may still not like blood at all, and that's okay. But it turns out it's pretty important and even life-changing. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that we get to come and hear this message that it does seem like it's made up. It's so good. I pray that you'd help me, help all of us to believe it, so that we can experience this kind of joy that it produces in our hearts. Would you help us to see our sin, but oh, so much more, would you help us to see our Savior, to see you, to see how you've shed your blood for us and how that can allow us to eagerly wait, even when we're in the valley. We pray that you'd press this into our heart. We pray in your name. Amen.